This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Well, thank you so much for joining us again. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ each Easter, there are always the naysayers who crop up and claim that Jesus didn't exist, or that he didn't rise from the dead, or that he was never even crucified, as the Bible says. But the biggest issue tied to the resurrection of Jesus is his identity. Was he and is he really God in human flesh? Now, when the Lord interacted with his disciples, he revealed who he was, but even they failed to completely understand it until after he was risen from the dead. What do the Gospels really reveal about the deity of Christ? Well, that is the subject of a new book from David Limbaugh, commentator and best-selling author. It is called The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. And we're just so glad to have you here, David. How are you?
I'm great, and so glad to be with you. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. You know, you say in your book, you are letting the Gospels speak for themselves, and I think this is so great. There are a lot of people out there who still question who Jesus really is, even though it's in the Bible, but they really need sort of a beginner's course on it, don't they?
Yeah, you know, being a skeptic for so many years, when I first became a believer, I had to get on a kind of a fast-paced cram course to learn about the Bible and learn about the Gospels, and I was overwhelmed and didn't really know how to approach it. And so once I've tried everything. I went, got computer software and all this other stuff, tried a bunch of shortcuts. But it was only after I really, really studied it for years that it sank in fully. But so many things helped me along the way. So many study aids, digests, surveys of the Old Testament, the New Testament, various help aids from different writers and teachers. And so after I attained a level of knowledge that I was becoming comfortable with, I became excited about sharing that knowledge. And so I wanted to share that with other people. And I originally started writing a Christian book 25 years ago before I even had a syndicated column or had written any books at all. And it really didn't go anywhere. I wasn't really ready. As they say, the time wasn't right. But after having written columns for a decade or more and 5 political books, I felt like I was in a position to tackle it again, to revisit my original dream. And I, in the meantime, been studying pretty thoroughly. I mean, on and off, not continually, but on and off pretty intensely, and learned quite a bit. And so I wanted to go back to my dream and fulfill it. So I started writing books, Christian-themed books, and this is my 3rd of such books. And my goal is, in fact, to help advance people's, accelerate people's learning curve, and to make the Bible less daunting to people who are intimidated by it. My belief is that books about Jesus, books about the Bible are no substitute for the Bible itself or from the Gospels themselves, but we can help each other as fellow believers, teach each other about, that's why we have Sunday schools, that's why we have pastors. We want to help each other along and share with others the benefit of our learning. And so that's what I've tried to do in this book, but my ultimate goal is why I expose people to the Gospels, every substantive event in the Gospels with commentary along the way from some of the greatest minds. My ultimate goal is to encourage them to read the Gospels for themselves, because only then will they encounter the living Son of God, not through my book or any other book about Jesus or about the Bible. I want to share this passion that I have with other people and hopefully ignite a passion in them to delve into the books for themselves.
Yes, absolutely. That is wonderful. And that's exactly where we should be putting the focus, is on bringing people who have doubts or don't have enough knowledge about the Gospels to understand that we have a living Savior. Now, you start with the intertestamental period. You had talked in your last book, I know, when we talked about the Old Testament and how it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. What about the intertestamental period? Even a lot of Christians don't know much about this, but what should people know about Israel at the time of Christ and kind of the cultural and religious context into which he was born?
Yeah, I think it's very important. I, as you said, I've included a section on that. Israel was, when God promised Abram the land and to go to the land he would show him, which is the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. He sent him there, and they were struggling, and they finally, through the Judges period, and then they finally developed the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, respectively, around 1000 B.C. for just a period of 120 years. And then they divided through disobedience to God, and the Assyrians took them, the Northern Kingdom, captive in 722 B.C. and took them out of the land. And then the Southern Kingdom of Judah survived about 150 more years, and in 586 B.C., the Babylonians took them captive. Now, you understand what they're going through. These are the chosen people that have always been in God's presence, and God uses these foreign powers to bring judgment on them and literally lift them out of their land into new lands under the subjugation of foreign empires. And then through King Persia, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and the King Cyrus of Persia, as predicted by name in the Old Testament, some 150 years before it ever happened, by name, Cyrus, released the Jews back to Judah from the Babylonian captivity, which had then become Persian captivity, back to Judah to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And then later Nehemiah was allowed through the King Artaxerxes to build the city wall. So they're now back in the promised land, back in Canaan, or Judah, I mean, in that 400-year period between the last of the writing of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi and Jesus' entry into human history about 3 AD or whatever it was. And they experience all different kinds of things. But one of the things that's most notable is what they were expecting. They were introspective during that year, those years, because they had been punished by God, but they had a new zeal for the law, and they wanted to be obedient, and they wanted the Messiah to finally come after these thousands of years to deliver them. And they looked at the Old Testament as promising a military or political deliverer. And so when Christ came and became a suffering servant and not a military conqueror, This was foreign to their template. They could not comprehend it. Also, when he went to death on a cross, that was like being cursed, but hung on a tree, which anybody, according to Old Testament scripture, that is hung on a tree is cursed.
Right.
So this could not have been their Messiah. And so even the disciples, even the apostles, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, even after he died, until he appeared in his bodily resurrection to them and took them through the Old Testament scriptures and showed how they pointed to him. So it's a pretty cohesive story, and it's a pretty fascinating thing. We also need to know, and one other thing I'll say, is this providential confluence of events that occurred right at the time Jesus entered. He didn't come accidentally in 3 A.D. Time was restructured according to his coming, obviously. But the Roman peace had been established throughout the Roman Empire with a sophisticated system of roads and communication, which facilitated the transmission of the gospel. Also, we had Hellenization. The Greek language and culture were spread throughout the empire, which made transmission of the gospel easier. And also, you had the Jewish infrastructure with all the synagogues set up. The diaspora Jews who had been displaced throughout the empire, and they had their synagogues, which would serve as churches for some of the early Christians when they converted. So all these events and many more came together to form a perfect backdrop for the spread of Christianity at the time Christ came. And I believe this was sovereignly governed. It's sovereignly superintended, I mean.
Absolutely. And it's interesting. I think that's great that you brought it out, because for a lot of people, that period of time, they may not know much about it, but they also don't have a written record necessarily. We have the Old Testament ending and then this break and then the New Testament. And that gets us into the four Gospels. Now, when we come back, I want to get into this, because you are focused on the four Gospels. People do have questions whether or not the Gospels really are in harmony. But more importantly, did Jesus really claim to be God? Did he really say, "I am God," in different words. We're going to come back with David Limbaugh. His book is called The True Jesus. We'll return on Janet Mefford Today after this. I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. And if you purchase any Northampton Press book and pay by check, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's NORTHamptonPress.org. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, David Limbaugh, best-selling author, and out with a great new book, The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. So a lot of people, David, will say, Jesus never came out and said, I am God. He had different ways of expressing himself. But now what's really interesting is that for at least the early on in his ministry, I should say, Jesus did not make much of his deity at all. He didn't say a lot about it. And many people wonder, well, what should we think about that? Why was the Lord not coming out and just telling people straight out, I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. What is your take on that? How do you explain that to people about Jesus' early reluctance, at least, to speak directly to that issue?
I think he wanted to ready people for the ultimate truths he was going to reveal to them, and show them who he was before he told them who he was. And he, as you said, he revealed himself kind of cryptically and sequentially to the people. Sometimes he came out right and admitted that he was the Messiah, such as to the woman in the well in Samaria. But why? Because remember, Jesus had a mission, an earthly ministry. He came to die. He came to die on the cross to provide a substitutionary sacrificial death for us so that we could live.
Right.
But he also had an earthly ministry where he wanted to get out his teachings and perform his miracles and his healings and his exorcisms and show who he was. If he revealed himself too directly, too soon, the religious authorities may have captured him and prematurely killed him before his ministry was complete. Now, God could have intervened and prevented that from happening, but this had to happen the way God wanted to in God's time. But when he was in Samaria, there was no real risk of him being captured and persecuted as the Messiah. They had a different belief system, and they were kind of an amalgamation of Jews and foreign empires, a syncretistic religion. They worshiped Mount Gerizim instead of the temple and all that. And I visited the Samaritan temple place when I went to Israel last week or the week before. So it was interesting. But also in other Gentile places, he would present himself as the Messiah. But then later on, let's not forget that he did unequivocally assert his deity, because he said, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And
yes.
I am is the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He said he had authority over the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said to the Pharisees, they were externally righteous but internally corrupt. He told them that they did not, that they were obeying their own traditions and not their laws. He went directly at the authorities of the Jewish religious body, the Sanhedrin, and he completely upset their world. And there is no mistake that they understood him to be claiming to be God and the Messiah, because they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy.
Right, exactly. And I and the Father are one. That was in John 10:30. And then you're right, they tried to stone him. You, a mere man, claim to be God. So that was the follow-up there. They understood what he was saying. Well, and even if you look at one of the earliest passages that we have of Jesus claiming something about himself pertaining to his deity is Luke 2:49, because he's 12 years old. He's found in the temple and he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That was a very, it was a very unique statement to say, especially for a 12-year-old.
Fascinating passage, which gives us a glimpse into his deity and full humanity and how that humanity develops through the years. Obviously, I believe Jesus surrendered some of his divine attributes, or the use of his divine attributes, in order to completely experience the human experience. So that obviously, for example, he wasn't omniscient, or he didn't have access to omniscience when he was a baby. If he had, he wouldn't have experienced life as a baby. So I think he gave up some of those powers by voluntary non-use. But then, he had the power of the Holy Spirit during his ministry. So he had omniscience in certain cases where he could tell people what they were thinking, such as the woman at the well, again, told her she had been married 5 times and she was currently not married and living in sin, that kind of thing. But it's a fascinating thing to think about. But he was aware of his mission, his divine mission, even at age 12. And when his mother, father came back horrified that he had left the group and he'd stayed in the temple, some people think he was disrespectful in the way he responded. But no, he was just telling them what his priorities were. No disrespect intended. But my true father is my spiritual father in heaven.
Yes, absolutely. And of course, you have all the passages where Jesus forgives sins. That would be a clear indicator to the Jews that he was equating himself with God, right?
The power to forgive sins and the demonstration of it were clearly an in-your-face assertion of deity. And the way he spoke with authority, as if he had the power over right and wrong. He reinterpreted Old Testament law. Now, who but God has a right to reinterpret the way Scripture was interpreted by the religious authorities? And he didn't say, in my opinion, this is the way it is. He spoke with total authority. So authoritative was he in his teachings that the officials who went to arrest him came back empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like this man. And it's not just those men who experienced Jesus with speaking with that authority. You and I can experience Jesus speaking with that authority and acting with that authority as we sit at his feet and walk by his side when reading the Gospels.
That's right. Exactly. Well, and even as he says, you have heard, but I tell you, exactly, his word, as John chapter 1 also talks about, the word of God, referring to Jesus. Well, and this brings up an interesting question, David, because people will talk about the synoptic problem. They'll begin to make an issue of whether or not the Gospels are really in harmony. Were there outward documents that they took from? How do you talk about that in a way to explain to people the Gospels are reliable and they are in sync?
Well, as you mentioned, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptic Gospels because they're from a similar perspective. And John, the book of John, is more focuses on God or on Christ's deity. And the Gospels, in my view, are in harmony. They complement each other. We need all four perspectives because they give us a different perspective. And though I've consolidated them in one roughly chronological combined account in this book, to expose people to the Gospels, the actual words of Jesus and the acts that he performed as well, I want to remember that that's only for a study aid. It's only for purposes of inspiring people to read the Gospels themselves. There must be four Gospels, as just as there are four directions of the wind, as one of the early church fathers said. We need every one of them, and we need their different perspectives. Matthew primarily spoke to the Jews because he had a heart for his fellow Jews, and so you'll see him invoking Old Testament scripture more, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that scripture because he's trying to tell them, hey, look, this man didn't bring a new religion. He's fulfilling your religion. He's not distorting a religion. He's the completion of it. All you need to do is accept him. Then your religion that you've had all these years will be complete. And he talks about him being the king, the person with authority. So John, as I said, talks about his deity. Mark talks about him as the suffering servant more. And Luke, we see his full humanity in Luke, who's talking to the Gentiles. So there's all these different perspectives. They were written for people at the time, but more importantly, they were written for all of us, for posterity, for all believers and potential believers throughout history. And so while they are all complementary, they are all separate and important accounts. And if we've had all, no even possible inconsistencies, alleged inconsistencies, if they'd all been perfectly harmonious accounts where there wasn't a glitch, we might assume that they had conspired and presented a perfectly harmonious group of documents, and we would have doubted them, just like we would doubt witnesses in court who came with no variations in their account.
Right.
Their variations actually lend authenticity and integrity and credence to the story itself.
Absolutely. You would hear charges of collusion if they were identical to one another. You're absolutely right. You know, David, the ultimate thing that really is important here, as you said at the outset, is the deity of Christ makes all the difference. And I'd love if you could explain to people why Jesus, why the Messiah had to be God in order to save us, not just some kind of good teacher or prophet along the way, but he had to be God in human flesh.
Well, he had to be God, fully God, not 50%, 100% God and 100% man, in order to affect the divine plan of salvation, in my view. He had to be human because he had to experience everything we experience. He had to suffer all the indignities of human existence and live a sinless life, but he had to do so as God in order to cancel out our sins. You can't just do that by being an imperfect human being. And so he lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial substitutionary death so that all of our past, present, and future sins would be canceled and forgiven. Those who appropriate his finished work on the cross. It has nothing to do with what we've done. Our work is irrelevant. It's his work. So that when God looks at us, when he is administering judgment, he doesn't look at us in our sinful nature. He looks at us. He looks at Christ who is standing before us and through whom we are imputed righteousness. Therefore, when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as the Holy Father is perfect, he didn't mean that we were ever going to be able to be sinless this side of eternity. What he meant was we have to realize our own sinful nature and our need for a Savior and rely and trust on him for eternal life so that we will then have, for purposes of divine judgment, his perfection in God's eyes as a legal matter. And so, but God had to be, Jesus had to be perfect deity and perfectly human, completely human, in order for us to avail ourselves of this salvation.
So well said, perfectly said. That is the gospel and a wonderful book, The True Jesus. David Limbaugh joining us. David, a wonderful book, and it was so great to have you here. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
I really appreciate your being here. Thank you, and we'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, in the summer of 1970, Duane Miller was 17 years old and part of a group that was canoeing on a lake in Ontario, Canada. But a storm came about and the trip turned into a deadly tragedy, and three of the young men drowned when their canoes capsized. Duane lived, but in surviving such a horrible ordeal, he was left to wrestle with what happened for years before God's peace finally set him free. How, in the midst of such a situation, do you embrace the truth of Romans 8:28, that God really does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Duane ended up becoming a pastor. He's a husband and father and grandfather, and now he is telling his story in a book called Survivor, A Story of Tragedy, Guilt, and Grace, and he joins us now. Duane, it's so good to have you here. Welcome.
Well, this is truly an honor to be on your show.
Well, thank you. It's my honor to have you here. This is really a riveting story. I can't imagine living through this, but this, you really have had some time to reflect, I know, since this happened. But let's go back to the beginning. You ended up in Algonquin Provincial Park in Canada. You set off on this canoeing adventure. What brought you there in the first place?
I was part of a group from Turtle Life Camp, which was a camp that used to exist in Greenwich, Ohio. And it was a unique camp, and that was a totally a faith ministry. And they didn't charge anything for a week of camp, but they would take the top 15 campers from Senior Boys Week would win a trip to Canada, this week-long wilderness canoe trip.
Wow.
And that particular year, I went up not as a camper, but as one of the counselors. And so that's how we ended up there.
Wow. So, and this was a Christian camp, right?
Yes, it is.
In Ohio.
It was, I should say.
Yeah. So you ended up in Canada, and you had, what, 15 people with you?
There was a total group of 23, including adults and the teen counselors. There's 15 teenage boys that were campers, plus the counselors and the adult leadership.
Okay. And what was it like when you got up there? You were ready to do some canoeing, have some fun outdoors. What do you remember about arriving there and what your expectations were?
Well, I had been up there two other years. That's why I was a counselor with this trip. But that year when we got there, as we were loading the canoes, it started to rain, and it was one of those raining sideways, blowing in your face, just deluges.
Yeah.
But we were committed to go, so let's head out. So we paddled into a headwind all day and ended up at the far end of Opeongo Lake and made camp there instead of pushing on through as we had originally planned. And so it was all day rain. It rained that entire night. And the next day when we got up, a lot of people were wet. They hadn't slept well. Their tents had leaked and things like that. And so we stayed put for another day. And then on the morning of the third day when we got up, it was evident we'd had enough of this liquid sunshine. Some of the guys were getting sick already and running low fevers and things like that. And so we decided to cut the trip short and head home.
Wow. So what happened from there? Here you already had this terrible weather. You'd been pushing through everything. I'm sure you were tired. What happened leading up to the accident?
Well, we loaded up that morning right after breakfast and headed out into the north arm of Opeongo Lake. And we were surprised by the fury of the storm as we came into the lake, into the main body of the north arm. And as we were canoeing through there, we'd been trained to in our canoeing skills and so on at camp. And so we felt confident going across the lake that we could handle the waves and the wind. But as we came around the side of the lee side of a second island that we're kind of canoeing beside to keep out of the wind and waves, we had to go across a large segment of the lake. And it was at that point, as we're going across there, that the last canoe in our group, there's eight canoes all total with two or three guys in each canoe. And they took a wave over the side and they swamped. Mm-hmm. And we heard their cries for help. My canoe and two other canoes turned around to go back to help them.
Wow.
And that's kind of led in, you know, from there is when things started to really go bad for us.
Right. So you turned around. And what happened from there? Were you able to give any assistance? When did you capsize? What happened then?
Okay, we came back, the three canoes, to these three guys that were in the water. And those three guys, one of them was one of my younger brothers. It was also my cousin, Chuck Schnitker, and then another teen was in that group, in that canoe. And we were able to get them into our canoes. My brother got in my canoe, and the other two guys got into Don Enzer's canoe. Don was the director of the camp. and the third canoe that was just helping us get the guys out of the water into the canoes. And we started off again towards a small island that the whole group was heading towards. And as we headed towards them, we'd gone part of the way when I took a wave over the side, my canoe, and we went down. The other four canoes were too far ahead. They couldn't see or hear what was going on. And so it was just the two canoes now left in the water, above water, with when mine went down.
Oh, man.
They turned around, came back to get us. We grabbed a hold of the side of their canoes, and we, at that point, started canoeing towards the shore because the wind and the waves had taken us closer to shore now. And so we started there. Those of us in the water were swimming alongside as they paddled as hard as they could. And pretty soon, Don's canoe swamped, took a wave over the side, and then went down.
Oh, wow.
And now the smart thing would have been to just hang on to the canoe, because the canoe has enough buoyancy in it that's supposed to keep six people above water. So that was our intent, was just to hang on the canoe and wait for the other canoe to make it to shore and come back for us.
Right. Now, you didn't have life jackets in the canoes,
no,
right?
No, none of us had life jackets. There were just a few guys had life jackets, but none of the guys in the water, none of our group had any life jackets on.
Goodness.
And the law at that time in Canada did not require one life jacket per person, as it does now.
Right.
And but at that point, I panicked and climbed into the swamp canoe, and I stood up, which forced it down under the water, for, you know, where everyone had to let go. And that set off a chain of events that... before it was all over, Don Enzer, who is the director of Trail Life Camp, Chuck Schnicker, who is my cousin and my best friend, and Tim Meadows, who was a teen that had been in my canoe, all lay at the bottom of the lake dead.
Oh, my gosh. That is so, so horrible. What, when you say that you got into the swamped canoe and stood up, why? What did you do that for?
I have no idea. I panicked. That's the only explanation for it.
Just to get into the boat? Was that what you were thinking?
I it was a crazy thing. I started goofing around. I just kind of lost my head.
Yeah.
I just wasn't thinking, and I was scared, and I didn't know what to do. And so I just did this.
Wow.
I've asked that question a million times. Why? I don't know.
Well, you were a kid. You were scared.
Yeah.
You were in a storm. I mean, certainly no judgment here. It's like, who knows what I would have done at 17 in the same situation. It might have been the same deal. Well, now, how many people, when you were in the boat and when the boat was swamped and then that set off the chain of events, how many people were in the water at that time?
Seven.
There were seven
there
of
been,
you.
Don and his partner and the two kids, that the two guys that had gotten in the canoe with him, and then the four of us that were had been in my canoe. But my brother, let me back up a little bit. Before Don's canoe went down, my brother had grabbed a hold of Bob Skidova's canoe. That was the third canoe. And they were going for shore. So he was not hanging on Don's canoe.
Okay.
And so there's three of us hanging on the outside of Don Enzer's canoe and four people inside.
Okay.
And so there were seven people in water all total.
Well, and you almost drowned too.
Oh, yes. There was a point when I thought I was dead. I was underwater. I was conscious, but I was unable to make it to the surface one more time. Every ounce of energy was gone. My lungs were full of water, which was the most excruciating pain you can imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And my muscles were all cramped up, and I was just sinking into the depth of the lake. And I remember thinking, Lord, is this what it's like to die? Here I am. Here I come. I knew Christ as my Savior at that point. I had, at Trail Life Camp when I was 11 years old, had prayed and received Christ as my Savior. And I had that peace and that assurance. And even as I was sinking in the lake, it was a real sense of peace and calm came over me. But at the same time, the Lord just spoke to my heart, was just saying, I'm not through with you yet, Miller. Get back up there.
Goodness. Well, there's a lot more to the story. We're going to take a very short break. We'll be back with Dwayne Miller, his book, Survivor, A Story of Tragedy, Guilt, and Grace. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. As Christians, we see the encroaching pressure on us to accept every demand of the LGBT movement. Christians are banned from social media for talking about homosexuality as sinful, or sued for not baking the cake. It's bad enough to see this in the public square. But this sinful movement is now making its way into our own churches to change our theology, as evidenced by the recent Revoice Conference. It's time for the church to take a bold stand against the attempted queering of our churches before they are theologically destroyed from within. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. You'll learn how sexual radicals are working to undermine our churches and how to stand on God's Word. And you'll be encouraged by the testimonies of Christians who've been set free from homosexuality by Jesus Christ. It's time to hear God's voice. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. If you register by December 31st, you'll get a discount. So go to godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. To stay updated about this film and learn how you can support this important effort, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com and subscribe to the Enemies Within the Church newsletter. While you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com, sponsored by Cornerstone World Outreach International. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. What would you do if you lived through a horrible tragedy and you survived, but others didn't? Dwayne Miller is telling his story. His book is called Survivor, A Story of Tragedy, Guilt, and Grace. And just bringing listeners up to speed a little bit, Dwayne, you were telling the story of what happened back in the summer of 1970. You were 17 years old. You were canoeing with some others in Ontario, Canada, and a storm came up. Your canoes capsized, and three of your group mates there ended up dying. When you were under the water, you said that, you know, excruciating pain, you had water in your lungs, you didn't think you were going to make it, you didn't have any more energy or strength, and suddenly you popped up to the surface. The Lord really gave you that extra burst of strength. How did you survive from there? Because you still were in the water, you still had a capsized canoe. How did you make it?
Well, when I came up that last time, I grabbed a hold of this swamp canoe, because each time I would come to the surface before that, I would grab the canoe and just pull my head up out of the water, and I would be inhaling but the canoe would barrel roll because I was on, it was just my weight on one side.
Yeah.
And so that would put me back under, and I would still be inhaling when I would go under the water and, you know, suck in some more water into my lungs. Well, this time when I came up, one of the other guys who had been, he had grabbed a sleeping bag or backpack, I'm not really sure, but he had something he was floating with. He had swam to the other side of the canoe. So when I came up, he grabbed a hold of it.
Yeah, there you go.
And counterbalanced it.
Okay.
So that at that point, I could lock my armpits over the gunwales of the canoe and breathe deeply. And it was a few minutes later, I had no comprehension of how much time. It might have been 5 minutes or so, or maybe a little bit more, that when that canoe was heading to shore, they made it to shore, and they had turned her, emptied out, and it came back and to get us, and, you know, they took us to shore then.
How did you find out that Chuck and Don and Tim had drowned? Did you witness that, or did you learn about it later?
When they came up, and I looked around, and I saw the three of them were missing, I knew in my heart right then that they were gone. In fact, when Bob's canoe got back to us from shore, he yelled, "Where are the other guys?" And I looked at him and I said, "They've gone to be with the Lord."
My goodness.
I just knew right then
that
they were gone. Because I had been down at the bottom of the lake, and so I knew they couldn't, if they weren't up at the surface, there was no way they were going to be alive.
Well, what went through your mind and the survivors who were with you then? How, I mean, I'm sure you were in a daze and just shock and all the rest, but in the immediate aftermath, what happened to you?
Well, Bob took us to shore. He and Wes, who was in the canoe with him, took us to shore, and they were pitching a tent, and we got a fire start and so on, and we were in that tent, the five of us that had survived, or that one guy had swam the shore, as I remember, after I stood up in the canoe. And we were packed in this little three-man pup tent, and just we were in such shock. We didn't know what to do, but it was just kind of as we were in that tent, we were really wrestling with what happened, and it did this really happen, and where, you know, God, where are you here, and so on. And that's where one of the guys just quoted, you know, from Romans 8:28, and where, you know, all things work together for good for those that love God and call according to his purpose. And it's just, you know, we were just hanging on to that verse for strength and for guidance. And we were scared. We were on shore, and the rest of the group was out in this tiny island that was, half mile or so from shore. And they didn't know what had happened. And we were a good 10 miles from the nearest civilization, which was the ranger station where our cars were parked. And so we were scared, we were in shock, and we had a lot of questions.
I'll bet. And a lot of things to think about, obviously. Well, yeah. And it's been many decades now, several decades now, since the accident. And in the book, you talk about this, how difficult it was, how hard it is to be a survivor when something like that happens. What were some of your struggles in the long term, and how did the Lord help you deal with that?
Long term was guilt that led to depression. Because what I did was, when I got home, I chose to take a path of denial. And when I would tell people about the canoeing accident, when I would get to the part of the story where I climbed in the canoe and stood up, instead of saying I climbed in, I would say someone climbed in.
Oh.
And so I took the what was truth, but I told a lie with it by not telling the whole truth. And I kind of deflected responsibility.
Right. Kind of distancing yourself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And because I was trying to control what people thought of me. I didn't want people to think I was a failure.
Oh.
And so, you know, so I would just kind of ignore it or deny that it was there. And as every time I told that story, and every time I deceived people by changing the story just a little bit, it was like this little pebble was dropped in my heart that just, you know, at first it was just a little twinge of guilt, a little pain and everything, but over time those pebbles added up, and soon they became a burden I couldn't carry anymore, and it was pulling me down, and this built up over a 7.5-year period until a day came when I was in seminary. And I was at the point of basically next step would be clinical depression. I was really low, really depressed, and ready to quit on everything. Not suicide. I just wanted everything to end.
Oh, yeah.
And some friends of mine in seminary came alongside of me and helped me talk things through and to own up to what I did. And at that point, I confessed my sin. The sin was not climbing in the canoe. The sin was denial.
Wow.
And trying to control what people thought of me, and which I don't have that control. That's only the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter what people think. It's only what the Lord thinks.
Right.
And I also had put my standard above God's standard because I no longer felt like I was worthy of forgiveness, and that what I had done was so bad was beyond God's forgiveness.
Oh.
Yeah, he couldn't forgive me for it. And by doing that, I was putting myself above God because I put my standard above his standard.
Wow. Well, and who is worthy of forgiveness? That's the whole reason we need it.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, yeah, and you know, I keep going back to what you said when you stood in the boat. You were a kid. You were in a horrible situation. I'm not sure any adult would have been able to handle it. You know, but when you're dealing with that grief and you've lost your friends and you've been through this horrible experience that you're just trying to deal with on your own, it seems as if so many things were piling in on you that in some respects you were dealing with it maybe the only way you could at the time, and it took time for you to realize what was really going on. I would think that would be something of a normal human experience.
Yeah, the problem was is that I would is how I was dealing with it, and just that just what started off as just a kind of a knee-jerk reaction that, okay, wait a minute, I'm not ready to take ownership of this. Yeah. All of a sudden, it became a facade, and, it was phoniness on my part.
Yeah.
And that's where the sin came in. That's where the problem. It was just a little, each time I told it, it got a little bit worse.
Yeah.
And, you know, the sin was not what I did in the water. I that's just... immaturity, fear. I mean, we all do things that we wish we could go back and do again.
Yes.
You know, but God, the life doesn't give you mulligans. So.
Yeah, no. And you know, now, all these years later, how do you regard the tragedy? How do you think about it now? And how do you deal with it in terms of your own peace with God?
You know, there was one of those things that, as I look back, as big of a tragedy as it is, the way I've seen God work, His faithfulness, the things that God has taught me, how He has worked in me and through me, and the things He's revealed about Himself, if that's something that I needed to go through those things in order to learn what I've learned, and the relationship I have with Jesus today, it was worth it.
Oh, my. Well, that's a big, big statement. And it's all in the book. It is called Survivor, A Story of Tragedy, Guilt, and Grace. Dwayne Miller joining us. Dwayne, God bless you. It was so good to have you here. And I so appreciate what you've said here and the encouragement that you've given others.
Well, thank you. I can't tell you how big of an honor it is to be on your show.
No, it's my honor. You really encouraged me. Thank you for being with us. And again, the name of the book is Survivor, A Story of Tragedy, Guilt, and Grace. Thanks a lot for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time.